I'm going to do something very predictable right now. I'm going to give a sports illustration, okay? It's very general, not specific. You can make your own applications. Imagine walking into a sporting event like the Super Bowl. And you know that feeling. There's that excitement that builds. You found your $35 parking spot, and it's now time to walk a half hour to get to the thing. But the whole way along, it doesn't matter. You got there in plenty of time, but you can kind of hear the buzz of pregame activities. You can feel it as you walk up. And before you get to that stadium, you have to stop where? Not the restroom, all right? You have to stop where? You have to stop and you have to get your ticket scanned before you can get into the game. When I was preparing this, obviously I had, I don't know how our subconscious works, but there was football going on in my subconscious, all right? So an illustration popped out. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to chapter 5 and verse 1 is the gatekeeper to chapters 5 and 6. Now, you may remember the little outline that I gave here a while back, and I've given this several times as we've gone through the study of the book of Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians are the gospel defended. And so what Paul is doing in two chapters is he's setting up his right to be able to do what he's doing and for the gospel to be explained. Because they were going after him, they were impugning him, and if you can impugn the messenger, then the message must be tainted, and therefore this whole thing just crumbles. And so Paul spends two chapters of this six-chapter book defending himself and defending the gospel. The second chapters, chapters 3 and 4, are the gospel explained. And so what he's doing in these chapters is he is explaining that your life, our lives, could be, and this is my illustration, he's not giving an illustration of a car, can be like a car that shines itself up and spends a lot of time on its appearance, but if it doesn't have the right kind of engine, it's not going to move. It's not even going to move an inch. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to explain gospel motivations in these chapters. Chapters 5 and 6 is what I would describe as kind of like the big game, all right? This is where all the excitement's at. This is where all the memorable verses from the book of Galatians are at. And one of the things that we've sought to do when we come to books like this is recognize that there are some verses that we hold as very special passages of Scripture that are very important, but there's a reason behind that. And so very few people can quote any verses out of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, but we know a lot of verses out of 4, 5, and 6 because it's so practical. Well, all of the practical is based upon something. And so chapters 5 and 6 are the gospel applied. Now, there's a lot going on in chapters 5 and 6, okay? There's a lot of practical things going on there. And as we approach chapters 5 and 6, we can kind of hear the roar of the crowd. We can kind of smell the smell of the fried food inside the stadium. We can kind of feel the excitement of that, but there's a gatekeeper. And chapter 4, verse 21, to chapter 5 and verse 1 is the gatekeeper. It is actually an illustration. It's one of the few times in the book Paul actually takes the Old Testament and gives a real live illustration to cement the truths of what he's taught in place. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read these verses. You are going to say, when we read these verses, wow, that is just what does that mean? Okay? There is a lot of thickness to these verses. So I'll comment as we go through, and then I'll give you the points. Verse 21, I'm reading from the New King James. Tell me, you who desire to be under And I'm going to say law here because in the original there's no definite article. That's important because what he's referring to is they have come up with their own sort of regulations as to how to operate their Christian life. Now, we need to operate our lives somehow, okay? But here again, folks, is where the internal motivation comes in. Why are you doing what you're doing? Paul is going to say later in this book that it is not circumcision, nor is it circumcision. Okay? So even though that particular issue was a major issue, he's coming back and he's saying, that's really not even the issue. That's just a literal manifestation. Because the Galatians could have said, okay, we thought we were supposed to do this. Okay, Paul, I guess we're not going to do this now. So all they did was they traded one set of regulations for another set of regulations to try to be pleasing to God, to try to earn a certain standing with God. Paul said, that's not the main issue. The main issue is the internalness of this. Okay? Tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? There is a definite article there, and he's referring to the Old Testament law. So don't you hear what the Old Testament law is saying? Verse 22. And by the way, there are so many things I could comment on here that it would take all afternoon to comment on every little nuance here. So I'm going to hit the big things, all right? So if you're going through and say, oh, you didn't cover this, or you should have said this, you can say that about a lot of things here in this passage. Verse 22, it is written, here he's given an illustration, Abraham had two sons. Who were the names of those two sons? Now, by the way, did Abraham have only two sons? Father Abraham had many sons. I mean, you know, you made this song. Okay, he had more than two sons. So what he's saying here is that he had two sons, but he has more than that. But he's taking these two out as an illustration. And their names are Isaac and Ishmael are the two he's going to talk about. The one by a bondwoman. So this was the household help. The other by the free woman. That was his wife, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Now, here's something that I'm only going to mention that could be commented on even more. Paul is not going to deal in this passage at all with the injustices of that situation. Because in that situation, Sarah persecutes Hagar. Hagar is unfairly treated. All this kind of stuff. He's not using it for that reason at all. Nor is he saying all of that treatment was appropriate. All that he's saying is, Sarah was his wife. The children born by Sarah were legitimately entitled to what Abraham's inheritance was. Those who were the household help, the slaves of the home, any offspring of them would never be the same as this over here. That's all he's saying. He who was of the bondwoman, born according to the flesh. He of the free woman, through promise. Which things are symbolic? Now, what he's saying, this is where he's directly saying, I'm taking this as an illustration. So I'm taking this as an illustration. That's what he's meaning there. Here's where it really gets confusing. These two are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, that's law, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. He's talking about Jewish people who believe, and he's using Jerusalem as kind of like, you know, to the Galatians, that was like spiritual heaven. I mean, I was like, man, if you could be in Jerusalem and be where Jesus walked, that's the place. And Paul is saying, no, Jerusalem, many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem still believe they are under the law, and they're trying to earn a favored status with God. Okay, so he's mingling that in. Then verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. What does that mean? It's the coming Jerusalem, okay? It's what God is doing to free people from their sin, which is the mother of us all. Now, verse 27, it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you do not labor, for the desolate has many more children than she has a husband. He's quoting an Old Testament passage. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you repented of your sin, if you did that, you're a child of the promise. But, verse 29, as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him, he's talking now about Ishmael, who made fun of and persecuted Isaac. Come back to that later. As he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So he's bringing that illustration in and saying it pertains to now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And verse 1 really is part of this context of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Okay? All right. You can see how easy it is coming to a passage like this to say, let's just get to chapters 5 and 6. Let's get to the big game. Because this is a difficult ball of lights to untangle. Let me give you two questions I want to seek to answer here today. Okay? Let me give you two questions. What's the meaning of the Old Testament illustration? So we're not going to comment on every nuance of everything in the passage, but the overall illustration, why is Paul giving it? If this is the gatekeeper, see, Paul is setting up in this passage some discussion of what he wants to talk about in chapters 5 and 6. And then the second question is kind of natural. How can this apply to my life? Let's talk about those two things. Verse 21, again, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, okay? And I interpreted it this way for myself. Place yourself under certain practices to earn a certain standing with God. Do you not listen to the law? Now, I want to just ask a question here. Does this even matter? Now, obviously, you say, what's the Bible? It matters. But I'm going to ask a question. Does it even matter? I mean, isn't it more applicable to our lives to just talk about the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, that's coming up in chapter 5. Why go through all of this difficulty? Well, it depends if you what you believe about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is profitable for certain aspects of our lives, okay? It's sufficient. Of course, this passage is sufficient to our lives, but what does it matter? Well, Galatians 1, I want to go back to this, and I want to tie some things together. Because in Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says something there that sets the tone for this book. You see, you had these Galatian people, they had come out of a pagan culture, they had these families, and they were trying to see that their family could survive. They were trying to see that their family was not swept away by the culture. And so here's what Paul says. Jesus, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When he came to that thought, it was a worshipful thought that what would deliver them from the present evil age was what God had done in Christ. So I'm asking the question, coming to a passage like this, what does it even matter? What does it even matter? What are we doing? And here's the question that I would like to pose to us. Who's going to get the credit for this life? Who's going to get this credit? Who's going to get the credit for this life? Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, so the heavens, you know, all of this is giving glory to God. But with us, people of choice. Who's going to get the glory for this life? And so in the story of Abraham, a very self-sufficient man, we are going to see how God, and Paul's using this illustration to show how God brings a man to the edge of himself. God's going to bring this man to the edge of exhausting, virtually exhausting, all possibilities as to how to fulfill God's will for his life. Who will get the credit for your life? So when you are brought to the edges of your life, when you are virtually out of options as to what to do for your life, how will you respond? What will we do? I was reminded of this verse in Deuteronomy 8 this past week. Verse 2 says, "And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So this is like we talked about last week with Peter, okay? Peter is coming to the edge. He's going to be pressed in what's in his heart. His motivating, functional saviors of his heart were going to be revealed in those moments. So it is here with Abraham as well. There's a couple things about this illustration. There's a historical context to it. And then there's the way Paul is going to use it, okay? Let me give the historical context for a moment. Abraham has a promise, okay? Abraham has this promise from God, I am going to give you an inheritance of nations, okay? All nations will come from you, all right? Genesis chapter 12. But he has a problem. As he grows old and real old, they still have no children. And so, by the way, just as an insertion here, how will we know if we are relying upon our own way or God's way? And one of the ways to discern that is through some diagnostic questions. And here's a diagnostic question. When we are asked to wait for a prolonged period of time, how do we respond in the waiting? Now, nobody likes waiting. We're going to come back to waiting in just a moment. How will the Galatians know if they are seeking to please God by fleshly dependence or by walking in the Spirit? Folks, this is not just intuitive. It's like checkbox A or B, walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. So we come to chapter 5, Paul's going to try to sort some of that out. But here's the thing, folks, that's kind of lethal to us. We could be doing religious things, but doing them in the flesh. Not because the things are wrong, but because the internal motivations and dependence is off. Abraham is now pushed to the edge of his faith, okay? He was a man of resources, but he is pushed to the edge of his faith. And so, as the story goes, just to catch us up on the story, Sarah, his elderly wife, suggests that he have a child by the maidservant. Now, we hear that, and we're just like, oh, that's not even PG-13. That's like rated R. That's not acceptable. And it isn't acceptable, okay? God didn't believe it was acceptable. What I want to simply point out, they weren't doing that to be fleshly. They didn't get together, and it wasn't out of a lustful, you know, I'm not attracted to you anymore, Sarah, and he goes over here. That's not what it is. That's not what's happening. They see a promise from God. They can't figure out how to fulfill the promise. And so in their ingenuity, they come up with a culturally acceptable solution. Now, to us, that's not culturally acceptable. But them doing, they didn't have adoption. Adoption wasn't, You know, let's adopt a child. They weren't thinking that way. They were thinking, how do we please God with our lives? God's given us this promise. We can't have children. This is the way we're going to fulfill God's promise. This is how they are choosing to obey God, though it is not appropriate. So why is Paul using the story? Paul says plainly in verse 24, he's using the story symbolically to bring out some truths. Paul is using this story to illustrate how to live a Christian life and how not to live a Christian life. Choosing God's way by faith, or choosing how I believe I think I should live God's way. Man, this is so subtle. I mean, these two options can appear to be one and the same. When we think about them, we're thought about, you know, okay, I know I should do this, but Paul is saying that one way leads to bondage. The other way leads to freedom. This is Paul's launching point in the discussion. This is the ticket booth in the discussion for chapters 5 and 6 of walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. This is the ticket booth right here. So verse 22 says, it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. I want to use a couple chairs again. This is the slave woman here, Hagar. And this is the, actually I'll put it over here just so it's, when I gesture, it's clear. So here we have Hagar, and here we have Sarah. She's making it very clear. One by promise, okay? By the way, again, this is where you have to think in your mind. It's not God saying, I like this woman better than this woman. Okay, that's not the issue in this passage. There was a promise given to Abraham and Sarah that God would fulfill that promise this way. They chose to fulfill God's will. Again, these aren't people rejecting God's will. These are people embracing God's will, but doing it their own way, this way over here. Let me give you a couple just practical illustrations to kind of keep the thoughts in your mind flowing as to what the passage means. This is a time of year where typically there is more mentioned about giving, okay, in a local church. Grace giving, all right? So I'm just going to give some brief, I'm going to throw a couple brief things out to you here. Let's just, for sake of illustration, imagine that you're struggling with this, okay? You're struggling with giving. You're struggling. And I'm not even dealing with tithing right now, because the New Testament talks about grace giving. I don't believe it does away with tithing. I think it talks about more than tithing, grace giving. You're struggling with this. And so then you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And it's very clear in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that Paul is talking about giving. And he's talking about monetary giving. He's not just talking about giving your time and those kinds of things. He's talking about giving. And you read that God loves a cheerful giver and that he's able to make all grace abound to you. So here you have a Bible promise. You're struggling with this. And by the way, it's not uncommon for people to struggle with this. That's why I'm using the illustration. You struggle with this, but you come to a Bible passage and the Holy Spirit of God won't let you go about that passage. When you come to a passage like that, folks, you always have two options. The option, well, I guess there is a third option, and that's just, I'm not going to obey God. I'm not going to do it, okay? And you just kind of close your Bible and go on. But a genuinely obedient Christian, I mean, somebody that who truly wants to honor the Lord, which I believe is the majority of you here, there's two options. I can either stand on the promise and say, God, I can't see how this is going to happen, but I need to obey. or whatever the other option is of a Christian who is desiring to live for the Lord, but it's not that. But it's not the promise. It's not this. That's one illustration. Let me give you a second illustration. I'm giving this because some of you are reading through your Bible, and so in some weeks here past or coming up, you're going to read through the story of Joseph. So here we have an enormous section of the book of Genesis, Genesis 37 to 50, on a man who has been promised that something is going to happen. Okay, he has these visions. Something is going to happen, but everything bad happens. You know, it's just one thing after the other. And, he, you know, in the story, he's not at fault. And so we have a huge smacking story in the beginning of the Bible about forgiveness. We have an enormous story in the front of the Bible that points us to the end of the Bible talking about Jesus and forgiveness. And you're reading that story and you're not just angry at the brothers, you're thinking about people who you're having trouble forgiving. I mean, that's the way it always works, folks, isn't it? We don't just kind of enter Joseph's story. I mean, we think of people we have a hard time forgiving. But nonetheless, the point is clear. The promise is that in Christ we can forgive even if the other person never comes back around again. Okay? And we have the promise that God meant it for good. We have these promises. Or something else. Or something else. Let me give you two other considerations, just as I've thrown out just a couple brief illustrations. I want you to think about this. I think sometimes we think to ourselves, some people struggle with legalism and some people don't. I disagree with that. At heart, we are all legalists. I believe we will be this way until we die. There is a tension between wanting to do something in which I then will take the credit for it. Now, we don't think that far ahead, but folks, the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar is God gave these people a promise, and when it happens, they're not going to be able to take the credit for it. They're not going to be able to take the credit for having that child. It was clearly of God. And so at heart, I believe there is a struggle, there is a tension between wanting to have 1,000 outward boxes checked as opposed to the difficult work of allowing the Spirit of God through the Word of God to discern what's going on the inside and repenting of this way and recognizing I must return to this way. This will always be an issue. It's not a once and done. Let me give you a verse for this in verse 29 of Galatians 4. It says, but just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. You know what Paul is saying to the Galatian people? This way over here is in direct odds with this way over here, and it will always be a tension, and you are going to have to repent of this and cast this out by the power of God in order to fight to lay hold of the promises of God. The promises of God are cross-stitched on our walls. They're written in our Bibles. They're highlighted. They're put in a 3x5 card, put on the dash of our car. We hold on to those promises. What Paul is saying here, holding on to those promises will be a warfare. That there will always be this temptation of heart to go some other way to fulfill the promise. How can this apply to my life? Well, Paul's point here is clear in verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not become entangled again. There are two imperatives. There are two to-dos in this passage. Stand fast in liberty, and do not become entangled. Stand fast in liberty and do not become entangled. So how will I know if I am living this way or if I am living this way? Let me give you some practical ways to discern whether we're living this way or whether we're living this way. Number one, the Word reveals to you the path you are on. The Word will reveal the path you are on. Hebrews 4:12, a very memorable verse, says, "The Word of God is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So this isn't me giving you five easy principles, and it's like, oh, yeah, this. Maybe the Spirit of God uses that, but oftentimes it's going to be through our being in the Scripture and the Scripture itself discerning to us, illuminating to us which path we are on. Every day when we are in the Scripture, we are reminding of ourselves of our position in Christ. You are a child of God. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. You are in union with Christ. You are covered this day in the righteousness of Christ and not your own righteousness. You come back to this all the time, and the Scripture is going to bring you back to this, help you determine which path you're on. Number two, what is your response when you come to the edge? What is your response when you come to the edge? Another way to ask this is, what do I do when I am asked to wait? I mean, here's really the truth, folks. Even as I was putting this together, I thought about how difficult it is for me to wait in line at Walmart. I mean, I've given this thing before, and I'm not busting on Walmart at all, because I'm sure other stores are like this too, and oftentimes I'm at Target. You know, you've got 40 lines and three of them are open, and it's not like even Congress is waiting on me to show up to vote on anything. It's just I've got to go home and eat, and I'm irritated. So you think about that. You think about the frailty of us having to wait in line versus in the spiritual arena. We are really bad waiters, right? We are just bad at this. For Abraham, he was stuck with a promise, and there was no way for him to fulfill that promise. They could not go to an infertility clinic. They could not adopt a child or consider that way of doing things. He is stuck with God's will for his life, and he can't do it in his mind. Moses, same thing. He had the promise of deliverance. You think of all the things that guy had to go through to get those people out of Egypt, of course, by God's help. And he gets out, and he's stuck at the water, and the Egyptians are coming. So he has a promise of deliverance, and they're stuck. Joseph has the promise of ruling, but he's sitting in a prison. No fault of his own. Peter, let's go back to Peter. Peter has the promise of the Messiah. But he is standing there watching the Messiah die a violent death. So what about you? What's your edge? What's your edge story? I just put together a few things to get the juices of your mind flowing. So you have the promise of joy in the Christian life, but you seem trapped in a difficult marriage. You have the promise of a godly family that the Scripture wants you to have, but one of your kids is making exceedingly poor choices. You see in the Scripture the promise of marriage and family, but no one seems to be interested in you as a single adult. As a teenager, you hear a lot of talk about how Christians should be the happiest people in the world. But right now you seem to be in an awkward stage, and you wonder why you're not happy. You see in the Scripture promises of God prospering Christians, but you always worry about paying the bills. There are promises of purity in the Scripture, but you struggle constantly with lust. There are promises of contentment, but you can't stop wanting things. There are promises of strong, edifying relationships, but you don't have any or many good friendships at all. There are promises of providing for you and your family, but you can't get your boss to like you. I mean, how many of these could we come up with? Several thousand things like this, okay? So there are these promises, and this is where we've talked about, this is where the Bible can seem, in certain instances, like good fiction, or bad fiction, I guess. I mean, it's like, wow, that's really good, but that's never going to happen to me. That promise is never going to be fulfilled in my life. So I want to ask us again, who gets the credit for this life? Who's going to get the credit for all the checked boxes on my life? God brings us to the edge, brings us to the end of ourselves. He brings us through excruciating waiting like Abraham and Sarah. They even blew it badly. Can God ever use these people again? The promises of God are without repentance. He will fulfill those promises. And so we are brought to the edges of the impossible in our lives. So what will we do? Let's go to the Lord as we prepare for the Lord's table here this morning. And as we pray this morning, what promise do you need to claim? What do you need to hold on to this morning? Father, use this message in our lives, I pray, this morning. May the Spirit of God direct us in applying the truth of walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. And in this quiet moment, you talk with the Lord.